The title of the sermon, Celebrating Righteousness, Celebrating Righteousness, in the text, as I've said, that section of the psalm. A righteousness is not celebrated much, if at all, in the world today. Kiwis might speak of someone as having been or being a good bloke. And perhaps more in times past, people might describe a person as being a law-abiding citizen. But the words righteous and righteousness are hardly spoken in the world outside Christian circles. To be righteous literally means to be upright or straight. Righteousness, as no doubt you're familiar with, is a central theme in the scriptures. For example, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That's Genesis 6:9. He, Abraham, later renamed Abraham, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. The promised Messiah is referred to in Jeremiah as a righteous branch. Through the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord revealed that the righteous shall live by his faith. Jesus prayed, O righteous Father, in John 17. On the day of judgment, Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John writes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated in our Bibles, righteous, both of those terms have the same meaning, conformity to a fixed standard of moral behavior. The Hebrew word for righteous begins with this letter, which we have no direct equivalent of in the English alphabet. It's the letter, the Hebrew letter, Tsate. In this 18th section of Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the scriptures, the first word of each of the eight verses begins in the original Hebrew with the letter Sade in this section. So the first verse begins with the Hebrew word righteous, and the closely connected words righteousness and righteous appear five times in these eight verses. And so it's not hard to see that this section of God's word focuses very much on this theme of righteousness. And so we're going to consider it this afternoon briefly under three headings: personal righteousness, then secondly, proven righteousness, and thirdly, permanent righteousness. So firstly, personal righteousness. Let me ask you if you can think of someone who is very changeable in their character. I think most of us can probably think of a person or people we know who could be described that way. One day they might treat you kindly and the next day harshly. Sometimes they may speak the truth, but not always. If they promise something to you, you can have no real solid confidence that they will follow through and do what they have said they will do. Some individual people are like that. Some rulers and governors, and some people have dreamed up gods in different cultures that are unpredictable, inconsistent, and immoral. God, the living God, isn't like that. As the psalmist begins in this section by declaring, righteous are you, O Lord. Righteousness is an essential and fundamental characteristic of who God is. God is consistently and faithfully acting according to his unchanging nature. He himself is morally pure, and therefore his actions are always right and just. Earlier in Psalm 119, the psalmist expresses this connection between the inherent righteousness of his person and his works, which are righteous. He does it this way by writing, "You are good and do good." And it is because God is perfectly righteous that his judgments are always just and fair. It is true that God always acts in ways that conform to his moral law. But we need to be careful here. It's not that God is somehow bound to a law to which he must submit himself. There is no superior rule that God is obliged to conform to. God is the supreme authority, and there is no standard above him. It is the very nature of God himself that determines what is right and what is wrong. He is himself the absolute standard of absolute morality and always acts in accordance with his perfect nature. His perfect law expresses and reveals his perfect righteousness. The psalmist puts it this way, right are your rules, literally straight are your judgments. He continues, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. God's word shows forth this uprightness, this moral purity, his righteousness. Our Reformed confessions reflect this. For example, Belgic Confession, Article 1, God is just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Section 2, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. God created man in his own image. This attribute, this personal attribute of righteousness was given to our first parents who were created in true righteousness and holiness. And so all of the difficulties, all of the problems, all of the pain, all of the destruction, and all of the death in this world finds its root cause in the loss of righteousness by Adam, our first parent. I could refer to Romans 5:14 for what I've just said there. And so this loss of righteousness in others was damaging for the psalmist, who had ungodly enemies. He had foes who forgot God's word. And the trouble and anguish of this world found out the psalmist, he says in verse 143. And it is when we see God for who he is, perfectly righteous, we also see ourselves as we truly are, naturally unrighteous. Isaiah expressed that when he had a vision of the holiness, of the righteousness of God. Woe is me, he declared, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It is only when people come to see their unrighteousness that they can come to Christ in repentance and believe in him and receive his righteousness. Unless righteousness is regained by people like you and me, we can have no relationship with God who is, as we've said, truly righteous and whose righteousness has been proven, which brings us to our second point. You probably found in life that it takes time to get to know someone's true character. It takes time. Usually, ordinarily, when we meet people and we first get to know them, we put on our best front and we present our best face to people. But over time, especially in the way we act and speak and the way we respond to difficult situations, our true character generally comes out. And we don't know exactly when Psalm 119 was written. Some scholars think that it was when the Israelites were exiled in Babylon. Others that Ezra wrote it on the return from the Promised Land. And that puts the date somewhere between 600 and 460 BC. But whatever the exact date of this psalm, the Israelites as a chosen people had had much time during their history to see clearly the righteous character of God their covenant God displayed. And it's with this in view that the psalmist writes in verse 140, "Your promise is well tried." Literally, your utterance, your speech, your word has been tested. It's been refined like a metal that's refined to be without impurity. The psalmist had found God's word to be completely reliable. I think many of us here today could say the same thing through my life. I have found this word to be completely reliable. And the psalmist knows that God has proven himself to be fully trustworthy in the past. Some English versions express the Hebrew of this section this way: "Your word is very pure." Everything that God says and does is perfectly righteous. If he says that he is going to do something, he most certainly will. For example, when God said to Moses, "I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Then God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He brought his people out of slavery and he brought them into the land that he had promised to them. But God also warned his people that if they didn't obey the righteous terms of his covenant, then they would suffer curses. He said if they disobeyed him, he would scatter them among all the peoples, Deuteronomy 28:64. And this righteous word of God, this reliable, upright, true word of God, came to fruition when the people were consistently rebellious and were scattered amongst the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. God and his word had proven to be righteous time and time again in the past. His promises indeed are well tried. God's word is reliable, trustworthy, and unchanging. And that's why the psalmist writes, "And your servant loves it." Your servant loves it. We hear so much in the media today about misinformation and disinformation. Misinformation is false information that is spread regardless of intent to mislead. And so we find today some people on social media apps like Facebook and Twitter share content with others that's just not true. That's misinformation. It's not that they're intending to spread information that's not true, but they just haven't done the background checks to check the content is actually true. That's misinformation. Disinformation has been defined as false information about a country's military strength or plans, for example, disseminated by a government or an intelligence agency in a hostile act of tactical political subversion. It's information that is spread that's known to be false with the intent of doing harm. And you probably heard that it's been said that truth is the first casualty of war. And as global tensions continue to rise in this 21st century, it seems that there's more disinformation as well as an increase in misinformation, especially through the internet. And the great difficulty that I have, and you probably have this too when you look at the information around us, is, well, how do I know if it's true? How do I know what to believe? Well, with God and with his word, there is no misinformation and there is no disinformation because he has breathed out his word, which has been proven to be completely righteous. And that's a cause for delight, for giving thanks, for celebration, even in the midst of a world that is so full of unrighteousness. And so in his distress, the psalmist writes, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." It is a delight to find in this world information that is reliable, that is trustworthy, coming from God who himself is reliable and trustworthy. He and his word are the foundation upon which we can safely and securely build and live our lives. There is no other foundation like that in this world. Righteousness is a characteristic of God's person. His righteousness has been proven, but it's also permanent, which brings us to our third point. this righteousness of God is worthy of our praise and our celebration as we gather for worship. And his righteousness, you see, is permanent because he himself is eternal. But there's more here than that. At the very heart of the gospel is the gift of God's permanent righteousness to his people. Everyone who has been, is being, and will be saved by God in Christ is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, the father of faith. And Paul explains to the Galatians that truth with these words. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It was Abraham who believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham was not a perfectly righteous person. He wasn't perfectly righteous as God is. He wasn't fully upright. He wasn't completely straight. For example, we know that he wasn't completely truthful, but he deceived Pharaoh into thinking that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. That's recorded in Genesis 12:13. And then he did exactly the same thing again with Abimelech, recorded in Genesis 25. Abraham did not have a proven righteousness like God. You know, ultimately, there are only two categories. 100% righteous, that's 100% straight. And if that something isn't completely straight, what is it? It's bent. In scriptural terms, it's unrighteous. Only two categories, 100% righteous or unrighteous. As James wisely writes, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so by nature, Abraham was in the unrighteous category, despite having been an upright man in many ways, for example, rescuing Lot from captivity in Genesis 14. He was essentially, because he wasn't completely straight, he was essentially unrighteous. But he was a man of faith, going at God's direction to the land of promise, Hebrews 11:9. And when he was tested, Abraham was willing to sacrifice, to lay down and raise the knife over his only son Isaac at the command of the Lord. The righteousness that Abraham has been given is not of himself, but the gift of God, credited to him because of his proven faith. And his faith, this is the faith of Abraham, looked forward in hope, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. The righteousness of Abraham was this imputed or credited righteousness, sometimes called by theologians an alien righteousness. And his faith looked forward. Not that he understood everything by any means about what God would do, but it looked forward in faith to Christ. The faith he had was itself a gift from God, and the perfect righteousness that he had was a gift from God credited to his account. And the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in what we heard earlier. Those whom God effectually calls, as he called Abraham, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. It's not as though God sort of somehow pumps righteousness into people through perhaps the sacraments. It's not that. But by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone they are justified, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other Christian obedience as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. And what that pattern of sound words has expressed is reflecting what God's word teaches. For example, to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, Romans 4:5. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, Romans 4:8. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And finally, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Many of us understand righteousness in this church. Many people in Christian circles have either a limited or an incorrect understanding of this core concept in Scripture. We have and are being blessed by the Lord in understanding these truths. But the author of Psalm 119, he didn't have what we have today. Christ had not come, and the New Testament hadn't been written. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did write in the closing section of the Sade section of the Psalm, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." And we have that understanding, much greater understanding than he had. We know that it is because of our unrighteousness that our sin was credited to Christ on the cross unto death, that he bore our sin, credited to him from us, people like us. And it's because of his perfect righteousness credited to each of our accounts that we can be in a permanent righteous relationship with our covenant Lord. And that is the very essence of eternal life. The imputed righteousness that he's given to us is ours forever. It is truly permanent. Truly permanent. We who are right with God are permanently right with God. Everlastingly right with God. Now that's worth celebrating. It's worth rejoicing over and giving thanks and praise and willing service to our Lord and Savior. And so may you be filled with the joy of the Lord in this week as we reflect on these things, knowing that we have permanently all that we need to be right with God, his righteousness. And so quoting from the hymn that we're about to sing, brothers and sisters, before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. His plea is on the basis of his sacrificial death and his perfect righteousness credited to us. And so we have all that we need to live in joy and peace in the Lord forever, in this life and the next. Amen.